Well, welcome everybody. Glad that you're all here with us today and that we can spend some time together looking at God's Word. We are continuing to work our way through the book of 1 Corinthians, and Lord willing, today our endeavor is to finish chapter 3. So if you want to follow along this morning, we're going to be considering a passage out of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at verses 16 through 23. But before we do that, let's go to the Lord one more time, ask for His Spirit to illuminate His Word to us. Heavenly Father God, thank You for this opportunity. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your Spirit that makes that Word come alive in our lives, in our hearts, in our minds. Will You be moving and active today, transforming us into Your image, showing us Your truth, and helping us to have the wisdom and the courage to put it into action. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 16 through 23. This passage is going to serve as sort of a review or a culmination of the argument that Paul has been making all throughout the previous three chapters, or the rest of chapter 1, 2, and the rest of chapter 3. If you remember, he's received this report about divisions in the church, and he was so concerned about those divisions that he spent the better part of three chapters here addressing the issue. Now, in the next chapter, chapter 4, he's still got this issue in view, but there he'll be pulling applications out of the argument that he's been making in the first three chapters. And so today does really serve as the culmination or the kind of the bookend of his argument about the problem with division. And his argument centers on the fact that these Corinthians were obsessed with wisdom, they were obsessed with rhetoric, and they were missing the point of the gospel message because they were so focused on the gospel messengers themselves. Some were saying, you remember, I am of Paul, and some were saying, I am of Apollos, and some were saying, I am of Cephas, which is Peter. And others were vainly pious, and they were saying, well, I submit to no man, I am just of Christ. And this practice of attaching themselves to one minister of the gospel over and above the others, this was creating divisions in the church. And so what's happening is by associating with one teacher over another, these people felt like they were gaining some kind of vicarious prestige in the fact that I'm aligned with the real teacher, the best teacher, the good teacher. You guys are aligned with the secondary guys, but I've got the main teacher. And that's all born out of pride, and that pride was creating these factions which were ripping apart this new infant church in Corinth. And that happens much the same way today. When we go online, if you go to YouTube or Twitter or wherever you go on the internet, you know, you'll find those same arguments happening today. You'll find Baptists having fiery arguments with Presbyterians and Calvinists having fiery arguments with Arminians, and all people who are building on the same foundation of Christ, but then tearing each other apart based on secondary issues. Now, there's going to be times when a person is so sinfully errant or so doctrinally off that division does become necessary, and Paul's going to address that when we get to chapter 5, but that's not what he's talking about here. Here he's talking about the problem of taking ministers of the gospel who preach with different styles, different delivery methods, and then building a cult of personality around those individual preachers, elevating one above the other. And Paul's point throughout all of this whole argument has been that that is foolishness, because he, Paul, Apollos, Peter, they're all just servants of God seeking to build up God's kingdom. Now, at the beginning of chapter 3, Paul gives us an agricultural analogy. And he says, the Corinthians, you guys are God's field. Paul came and he planted the seed in the field. Apollo followed behind him and he watered the seed. But God is the one that caused the growth. Planting, watering, they're futile actions if you don't have a living seed. In this case, the imperishable seed of the word. And if you don't have a God that can make that seed grow into a plant. And so the first part of the chapter, Paul's argument was, the miracle of the crop is not in the action of planting or watering, but in the seed and in the God who makes that seed grow. That was his first part. Then, in verse 10, he switches metaphors. So he's moved now from an agricultural metaphor into a construction metaphor. So whereas Before, he was addressing the Corinthians as a field. Now he's addressing them in the second half of the chapter as a building. And in this metaphor, Paul calls himself a wise master builder who laid the foundation. And the foundation he laid is the only sound foundation that can be laid. It is the foundation of Jesus Christ. If you build on that foundation, you've got something that that can last. If you build on any other foundation, you are building on sand. And when the wind and the waves come, that foundation will crumble. But Paul, that was his calling. He says, according to the grace of God given to me, I was called to be a foundation layer. That's my gifting. That's my role in the body of Christ. So he goes from city to city, laying the foundation, sharing the gospel, planting churches. And then he counts on the fact that others will come behind him and that they will build upon the foundation that he has laid. Now, in the passage, specifically in view, he has Apollos and Peter and other teachers of Corinth. But as we looked at in the last couple of weeks, he's not limiting his argument just to those men. Instead, he's made the point of saying that every one of us is involved in some way or another in the process of building up the church. That is, building up the people of God. We have all been given gifts according to the grace of God, and those gifts were given to us for the express purpose of building up the body of Christ, building up the church. And ultimately, we are all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we will give an account for the way that we utilized those gifts, whether we used them well, whether we invested them, or alternatively, whether we squandered them. So we've got two possible options there. You can use your gifts for the building up of the body, or you can just hide them under a bush. You can squander the gifts that were given to you. And Paul likens those two options to two different types of material that you can use to build on the foundation of Christ. On the one hand, we can live with an eternal focus, seeking to apply the gifting that he has given us for the building up of his people, the church. And this, Paul equates to building on the foundation of Christ with gold, silver, and precious stones. These are valuable materials which will withstand the testing of fire at judgment, and not only withstand, but be purified in the day of testing and judgment. If this is how you live your life, your works will endure the fire of testing, and Paul says you will receive a reward. You will receive a reward for the way that you invested your life. If, on the other hand, you squandered the gifts that God has given you and instead pour your life into temporal pursuits, building materials, which Paul equates to wood, hay, and straw, then when you stand in judgment, the fire of testing will test the quality of that work, and you will watch as your work is burned up. Now he says, you yourself will be saved, but you will enter heaven empty-handed as one having passed through the fire. So God is going to test the quality of each one's work. So thus far, here's what we've got in the analogy that Paul's laying out. We've got a foundation, it's Jesus Christ. You got two ways to build. We've got quality builders and we've got useless builders. Now, in the following verses, the ones that we're going to consider this morning, there's one more category, and that is not builders at all, but destroyers. Okay? So we've got a couple of options. You can build well, you can build poorly, or you can be a demolition man. And that's the part we're going to get to today. So follow along with me. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 through 23. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. And the New Testament kind of uses this concept of being a temple of God in a couple of different ways. Individuals are called the temple of God in 1 Corinthians 6. Local congregations are called the temple of God, as in our passage here today. And then the global church as a whole is called the temple of God in Ephesians 2. But the point for today is this is an observation that Paul assumes the Corinthians should have known and should have understood. And you can infer that from his opening statement. And his opening statement is more than just a little bit chastising. He says, do you not know? And the implication there, of course, is you ought to know. That's the subtext. Do you not know this thing? This is a phrase Paul uses 10 times throughout this book. Do you not know? And it's hard for me to imagine, giving his repeated use, that it's not intentional that he does this. Because you remember, again, the Corinthians, they're obsessed with knowledge and they're obsessed with wisdom. And their implied assertion is that Paul is lacking in both of these things. And in response, Paul repeatedly points out things that they apparently don't know, or at least their actions are demonstrating that they don't know them. So he says, do you not know, church at Corinth, that you are a temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in you? The temple of God in the New Testament is no longer a building. That's the Old Testament system. The tabernacle and then the temple was a dwelling place of God. But at the crucifixion, the veil is torn. The dwelling place of God is now with man. It's not in a building. And therefore, this building that we are in today, this is not the house of God. This is not the sanctuary of God. That's an errant use of those words. This is a very cool collection of rocks and timber. And I'm very grateful for the building that we are in. But the building is not the temple of God. The temple of God is sitting in the pews. That's the temple of God. The people are sacred. The building is not sacred. And that's why verse 17 carries so much impact. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Okay, so you can build up the temple of God with the enduring works of gold, silver, precious stones. You can tinker around in the temple of God with wood, hay, and straw. But if you destroy the temple of God, this passage says, you're in a bad way. You are in dangerous grounds if you do that. And one of the surest ways to do that, to tear apart the temple of God, to tear down that temple, is through factions and division. Many of you have probably had the unfortunate experience of being at a church that went through a split. And there is profound damage that is done to the temple of God when that happens, when someone's divisive actions or opinions tear apart a body of believers. Now, again, as I mentioned previously, there may be times where there is a legitimate reason for separation, but if there's sinful doctrine or something like that, but that's not the case. That's not usually the case. Usually the case, and as the case is here in Corinth, this is an issue of pride. That's what most division comes down to, pride. I don't like the way that they are doing something. I don't like the songs that they're singing. I don't like the color of carpet that they chose. Prideful issues are the things that are causing these divisions. Apollos was not preaching a different gospel than Paul. And Peter was not preaching a different gospel than Apollos. The divisions were occurring not because of differences in doctrine, in important doctrine. The differences were occurring because one group just liked the style of Apollos better than Peter, and one group liked Paul better than Peter, and one liked Peter better than Paul and the others. And each of the groups refused to concede the position that anyone else could possibly be right, that they all believed, my guy is the real guy, and if you're not on board with that, you're just wrong, you're out, you're less than me. And people make those same judgments today. I listen to a lot of sermons throughout the week, and I listen to sermons by very diverse pastors. I listen to sermons from pastors that I know have different opinions about some secondary doctrinal issues. But that doesn't mean that their teaching is somehow nullified because they don't all agree on every single point. I listen to people that I believe to be genuinely trying to build on the foundation of Jesus Christ. I listen to people that I believe are genuinely trying to rightly handle the word of truth. In that, they may come to some different conclusions on secondary issues, but that doesn't mean that the rest of what they have to say is worthless. I can still learn from all of them. And I mention that because I have often been a part of a conversation with a person, and I will mention something that I heard a preacher say, and then they will immediately begin making judgments and potentially creating divisions based on whether they associate with a different kind of preaching or a different denominational association. And so maybe I'm talking to a Baptist about something that R.C. Sproul says, and they instantly judge and they say, oh, no, that guy's a Calvinist. I don't listen to anything he has to say. He can't possibly have said anything of value. Or maybe I'll be talking to a Pentecostal person about something John MacArthur says, and they say, oh, no, he's a cessationist. Therefore, every word that he's ever uttered is surely untrue. Or I might be talking to a Presbyterian about something David Jeremiah said, and they say, well, no, he's a dispensationalist. If he's not on board with my eschatology, I don't listen to that guy at all. As though the lifelong faithful work of these men who have poured themselves out to build upon the foundation of Christ is somehow nullified because you have a differing position on a secondary, non-salvific issue. And I imagine many of you have probably found yourselves in some of those kinds of conversations. Maybe even you found yourself on the wrong side of those conversations, being the ones who were making the judgment, as I have often found myself doing. But the point is, we ought not tear down the temple of God because of doctrinal issues on secondary points, things that are not essentials. Again, at this point, it feels redundant to say this yet again, but let me be just absolutely, totally clear on this. I am not talking about accepting carte blanche the preaching of those who willfully reject or pervert the teaching of Scripture, those who turn the grace of God into a license to sin. I'm going to address that group in the verses that follow here. And if you've been a part of this church for a little while, I'm certain you know that I'm about as far away from that position as a person can be. What I'm suggesting to you this morning, what I understand Paul to be telling us, is this. If you are working alongside another believer in a common cause of building up the body of Christ, the building, the temple of God, and you're building on the foundation, you've both got that same foundation, both of you love God, both of you are earnestly seeking to be obedient to God, but then you find out that they believe in infant baptism, whereas you ascribe to believer's baptism. It is destructive at that point for you to say, oh, well, I can't work along that side, that person. We're not aligned. They don't have the same view that I do. That is dangerous to create division on those kinds of issues and to impugn their motives and their faith because they came to a different conclusion on a secondary issue. Division is destructive to the temple of God. And in all likelihood, the Baptists have something to learn from the Presbyterians. Presbyterians probably have something to learn from the Pentecostals, who have something to learn from the Bible churches, who probably have something to learn from the Baptists. And the circle goes round and round. So be careful about considering yourself and your positions as overly wise. I'm not saying that doctrinal differences don't matter. They do. They're important. We should wrestle with them. I'm just saying creating division on issues that are not central to the gospel is destructive. Verse 18, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. It's one thing to be deceived by another person, but to deceive yourself, that involves willfulness. Because if you are deceiving yourself, you are not only the one being deceived, you are the deceiver. You are an active participant in the deception. And that's a bad place to find yourself. What is it exactly that they were deceiving themselves about? Well, I think the deception is this. They deceived themselves into believing that worldly wisdom was more valuable than godly wisdom. They deceived themselves into believing that they could evaluate godly wisdom based on their own worldly wisdom. Worldly wisdom says you need to be important. And so you got to jockey for position and for power and for esteem and status. And so join the faction that will afford you the most influence, the most regard. If that's Paul, join up with Paul. Or if Apollos is trending, hop on with Apollo. Join the one that gains you an advantage. One of my mentors used to jokingly say, get all you can all you get, and poison the rest. And that's kind of what the Corinthians were doing here. They jump on my faction and destroy the other ones. James talks about this issue, and I think it was helpful to read what he says. It amplifies Paul's point here as he describes the differences between earthly wisdom and godly wisdom. Listen to what he says in James 3, 13 through 15. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. I suppose demonic wisdom would seek to tear apart a church, would seek to create divisions in the church. And this is the kind of wisdom that manifests itself in bitter envy and selfish ambition, according to James. And those are exactly the character traits that Paul is pointing out in the Corinthians. They've got envy. They've got jealousy. That's what's producing all of these factions. That is definitionally the wisdom of the world. The wisdom from heaven, James goes on to say, is first pure and then peaceable, then gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. Your actions will demonstrate what kind of wisdom you possess. You can evaluate another person's wisdom. You can evaluate whether they are operating based on godly wisdom or earthly wisdom by their actions. Are they filled with envy? Are they filled with selfish ambition? Or are they peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, etc.? If any among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish. That is, in the world's estimation, so that you may become spiritually, truly, genuinely wise in God's estimation. The wisdom of the world says you are a fool to bless those who persecute you, to bless and not to curse. The wisdom of the world says you are a fool to turn your left cheek to somebody that's just struck you on the right cheek. The wisdom of the world says you are a fool not to store up for yourselves treasures on earth and instead store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. But then again, the wisdom of the world failed to recognize the God of the universe when he came down and lived among them for 33 years. And worse than that, they crucified him. So I'm not sure just exactly how much value it has. If you think you are wise in this age, become a fool to the world so that you might become truly godly wise. 19 and 20. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise that they are useless. So in these verses, Paul is pulling from the Old Testament. He's pulling from Job 5 and from Psalm 94 to amplify his point that in God's estimation, the wisdom of the world is foolishness. It's ridiculous to him. And I see in this, in these verses of Paul, a warning for us as a contemporary church, a warning against the kind of worldly wisdom that is, in my estimation, pervasive among those who profess Christ today. Those who destroy the temple of God, that is the church, through their use and interpretation of Scripture based on craftiness and human reasoning. Now, Peter warns us in 2 Peter 2:2 that there will be false teachers that will come in among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Some of you were with us all the way back when we did our study of Jude, and you might remember the warning of Jude was, watch out, because people have crept into the church unnoticed, and they are turning the grace of God into licentiousness. This is the challenge that we face today. Destructive heresies turning the grace of God into a license to sin. Heresies that challenge historic Orthodox Christian belief. Heresies that are based on craftiness. Heresies that are based on human reasoning. heresies that teach we don't have to worry about the specifics of the commandments as long as we get the principle behind them, as long as we kind of get the heart of what God was going for. Heresies that teach we only need to obey the commandments if they seem reasonable to us. Heresies that suggest the Bible needs to be updated so that it conforms better with modern contemporary sensibilities and standards. Heresies that teach that there is no judgment for our actions. Heresies that use craftiness to twist words to mean what the words don't mean. I've often suggested to people that when you encounter a passage in Scripture that is challenging to obey in our contemporary culture, in many cases, a secular, unbelieving professor of religion at any state college is more likely to give you an accurate interpretation of that passage than a lot of modern theologians. So, choose a lightning rod issue. Just take anything that lights everybody up today. Choose Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Okay? Take it to the secular religion professor and say, what does this mean? And he will say to you, can't you read? It's not a complicated sentence. It means wives should submit to their husbands. Now, he may add some commentary and say, that's why I don't subscribe to this silly Bible thing you guys all live by. It's antiquated. It's misogynistic. I'm much more elevated than that. But at least he can read the sentence. It's not a complicated sentence. Take the same passage to a modern theologian and he'll say, well, now that's a difficult passage. But one thing we know for certain is it definitely doesn't mean what it says. That I can assure you. Because can you imagine just how awkward it would be for us today to claim we believe the Bible if we were to actually believe it means what it says? I mean, that would make Christianity untenable and nobody would want to do it. The Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. You can, and many do, reason their way out of obedience, but in the economy of God, that is useless. Now, just brief parenthetical, husbands, let us not forget that commandment has a counterpart, that we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church and lay ourselves down for them. Verse 21, so then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you. Okay, follow the argument here. The Lord knows the reasonings of the worldly wise, that they are useless. Boasting in men is a manifestation of worldly wisdom. Therefore, boasting in men is useless. Boasting is born from pride. It's a way of gaining some sort of status by saying, I've got something that you don't have. But Paul says, that's pointless. You guys, you're missing the point here because all things are yours. All things belong to all of you. What kind of things? Well, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, the world, life, death, things present, things to come, all things belong to you. Well, Paul, how is that possible? Because you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. You are a participant in his inheritance. Paul's point is this. It's silly for you Corinthians to say, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Apollos, or I belong to Cephas. We belong to you. It's exactly the other way around. We're just servants. We're just servants of God. We're here for him, by his grace, to build you up. We belong to you. Not only us, the whole world is yours. If you can break free from the prideful worldly wisdom that's ensnared you. Remember, Jesus said it, the meek shall inherit the earth. Life is yours. That's why Jesus came. John 10:10. He came that we might have life and have it abundantly. That's yours. Life is yours. Even death is yours. What does that mean? Paul's going to tell us later in 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus has conquered sin. He's conquered death. And therefore, to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's an upgrade. Death is yours. It's not a bad thing for the believer, for the saved person. Therefore, things present, that's life in Christ. Things to come, that's eternal life with Christ and eternity with him. All things belong to you. There's nothing to have pride in. We all have all things. And you belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. This end of the argument is the bookend to what Paul began all the way back in the introductory verses of chapter 1. And if you were with us then, you might remember that he began this whole exposition here by reminding the Corinthians of their security in Christ. And he did that because only the secure can be humble. Humility is what was needed, since all of these divisions in the church were ultimately the result of pride. And thus he ends the argument in the same way. He says, you're secure, okay? You belong to Christ. Christ belongs to God. There is no safer place to be. You gain nothing by striving for power and position and seeking to secure your own status by your own efforts. You're in Christ. You're secure. Therefore, you can be humble. So start living like secure people, Corinthians. Start living humbly and put your focus on what matters. Work on building up on this foundation rather than tearing it down. That's the message. That's the argument of these first three chapters. And my prayer is that God would grant us the spiritual wisdom to do the same, that we would take our pride and that we would lay it down on the altar, that we would learn to rest securely in our position in Christ, recognizing our identity in Christ, so that we could then go and live courageously, investing in things eternal and not things temporal. Yeah. Join me in praying God's help in that. Lord, help us. Help us to do that. Help us to become what you have called us to be. Help us to walk according to the gifting that you have given us in your grace. Help us not to boast in man, least of all the one in the mirror. Help us to boast only in you and your work, what you have done for us, the hope that we have in you, the inheritance that we have in you. May you fix our eyes and our hearts in eternity so that we can live lives that build your church, that build your temple here on earth. And may it all be for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.